Charles Spurgeon was a famous pastor at the turn of the century who had that quote that there is no perfect church, and if there is one, don't join it, for it will no longer be perfect at the point that we join it. The church is filled with broken people, which is kind of the gist of what we've been talking about in this continue series. Here's what we're going to do starting out. We're going to play a childhood game that all of us knew and know. The game is entitled Simon Says. In case you have been living on another planet for the last X amount of years that you've been alive, the rules behind Simon Says is whoever the instructor is, in this case me, whatever they say, you have to perform. You have to do it with one qualifier. The qualifier is you do not do it unless I say what? Simon Says. So we're going to play this game together. Okay, are you ready? Okay, everybody stand up. Everybody that just stood up, you lost the game. Like, you didn't get, like, come on. Simon says, pat your head. Simon says, rub your belly. If you stood up, you shouldn't be playing right now. I'm just kidding. Ashley, stand up. I'm just kidding. Stop patting your head. Simon didn't say stop patting your head. You guys are not good at this. Just quit playing. Simon says quit playing. Congratulations if you won. Simon Says is a fun game. You just basically do what you're told to do and say. Continue has been a 17-week series about continuing what Jesus began, specifically what he did and said. Continue what Jesus did and continue what Jesus said. Here's our tendency. Our tendency is to study what Jesus said, to learn what Jesus said, to memorize what Jesus said, to argue about what Jesus said, to create theology about what Jesus said, to discuss what Jesus said, to discuss with other people if it's relevant or not relevant today about what Jesus said, to break down the minutiae of the text. We've written entire books. We've written theology books. We spend time studying about what Jesus said. And sometimes I wonder, should we not just do what Jesus said? Now, you're talking to someone that believes in studying what Jesus said. I've given a large part of my life to education about what Jesus said. A lot of you may not know this, but I actually have a PhD in New Testament. Like, I've given a lot of time and money studying about what Jesus said. So I'm not against learning and memorizing and creating theology around what Jesus said, but the reality is sometimes we're just called to do what Jesus said. Just do it. Like in Simon Says, like, just do it. Just apply what Jesus said. Just live it out. Continue what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Now, we're going to go full circle today. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 1. This is where we started this whole thing. And our foundational verse, even though we haven't touched on it every week, our foundational verse for this entire series is Acts 1:1. And in this verse, here's what Luke, the author, says. In the first book, O Theophilus, and what we've learned is that the first book to which Luke is referring is the book of Luke, his gospel, Luke. And so he was referring back to the gospel of Luke, where he laid out the biography of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the story of Jesus. He laid that out. And so he says to this official, Theophilus, in the first book, the gospel, the story of Jesus, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And what we said is what Luke is implying is that the task is unfinished. That what Luke is implying is that we continue what Jesus began, and that's the book of Acts. Luke is telling us Jesus started this whole thing, and now here's how we continue it. And he gives us the history of the first century church in the book of Acts, that we are called to continue what Jesus began to do and teach. And so what we've done for the last several weeks is we have followed this doctor-turned-historian, Luke, through the gospel to get a glimpse of what Jesus did and what Jesus said. We have looked at the people that Jesus pursued. we have listened to what Jesus taught, what Jesus had to say. We have examined whether Jesus lived out what he claimed. We have looked at Jesus' focus. We have zoned in on his purpose. We have tried to discover what is it that Jesus was about. What did he do? What did he teach? And what we've said through all of this is that has to be the lens by which we do church, for lack of a better term. That's the lens by which we live life as Jesus followers. We live through the lens of what did Jesus do and teach. What he started, we are called to continue. And here's what I love about the story of Jesus and the early church. This movement that we call the church, this movement started with a handful of misfits. Who they really didn't get it, did they? As we've seen time and time again throughout Luke's gospel, they really didn't get it. They didn't get the full story, even when Jesus laid it out for them. And that gives us hope that this whole thing started with a bunch of misfits who didn't really fully grasp it until Jesus was gone. That gives us hope. Because here's kind of how I feel. I often feel like my following could be defined as stumbling. You ever get that? Like my following Jesus could be defined as stumbling. One of the guys that we sing some of his songs, that's a kind of a modern hymn writer, an artist that writes a lot of songs, is a guy named David Crowder. And Crowder goes back and does a lot of old hymns and then writes a bunch of new stuff too. But he wrote this song, or reinvented this song, called Lift Your Head, Weary Sinner. And it's based on an old historic hymn. But I love a lyric in Crowder's song, Lift Your Head, Weary Sinner. And the lyric is this: if you are lost and wondering, come stumbling in like a prodigal child. If you are lost and wondering, come stumbling in like a prodigal child. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like my following is kind of defined by stumbling? And one step forward, two steps back, three steps forward, two steps to the side, and everything that happens in life, and that I'm sometimes stumbling along on this journey. And that's good news for us, because that's the gospel. That our mission that we learned from Acts chapter 1, that our mission is that we are broken people telling other broken people about the one who redeems broken people. That we are broken people telling other broken people about the one person who can redeem broken people, who redeems brokenness, who heals it and restores it and makes broken people whole. That our mission is to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into a world of brokenness and proclaim redemption. That Jesus heals broken people. Here's our reality. There is no plan B. We are the plan. We are the plan to continue what Jesus started. Now, I'm not sure what that does for you. I'm not sure if that gives you hope. I'm not sure if that frightens you. I'm not sure if that makes you nervous. I'm not sure if it makes you scratch your head and say, what was God thinking to leave this up to us? Like, there is no plan B. We are the plan. And it makes us feel underqualified. It makes us feel privileged on one hand that God entrusted us with this mission. But what it reminds us of constantly is this is not about us. Like if this were about us, then the plan would fail. If we are the only plan in our own strength and our own power and our own strategies and maneuvers and programs, if it was just about us, then man, this plan is not going anywhere. But the fact that God has entrusted this plan to us lets us know that the plan really is about Him. That He is the one that enables the plan and equips us to fulfill the plan. Can I give you a very thought-provoking, very real, and in some ways a very relieving statement? And that statement is this: God doesn't need you. God doesn't need us. He's God. He doesn't need us. We were talking this week from a book that we're reading of the story of David when he goes to God and says, God, man, I live in this awesome, incredible mansion, and I feel bad because I kind of live in this, you know, what would be the equivalent of today of a multi-million dollar mansion. So God, I'm going to build you a house that's even better than mine. And if you read that exchange in 1 Samuel chapter 17, what God basically says to David is, David, wake up call. I don't need you to build me a house. Like, I own the world. I created the world with a spoken word. If you think you're going to build me a house that impresses me, you've got another thought coming. Don't build me a house because I don't need you. And that's the bigness of the God that we serve. He doesn't need us, and yet He calls us in. He invites us in to His plan. That's good news. It's His church. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to end this series by reading the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, this kind of transition from Luke's gospel into the history of the early church. And we're going to break a few things down, and then we'll conclude the series together. So let's go back. Acts chapter 1, we'll start again with the first verse. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. To them He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. There's some things I want to point out about this mission that God has given us and the type of people that God has entrusted with this calling. The first thing we notice from our text is that God continues what Jesus started through chosen people. Through chosen people. He said it in verse 2, until that day when He was taken up, He had given commands for the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. We are repeatedly reminded throughout Luke's gospel, as we saw a time and time again, the type of people that Jesus chose as His followers. He chose all types of people, didn't He? He chose sinful people. He chose sick people. He chose self-righteous people. He chose selfish people. He chose self-absorbed people. He chose all types of sinners. God wanted us to make sure that we understood that this was about Him. He chose broken people. And as we've said time and time again, when we read about the people that followed Christ, that Jesus called to follow Him, it's not the type of people that you would start a movement with. Like, if you're going to start an enterprise to dominate the world in something, these are not the type of people that you would choose to be on your team. They're not the elite of society and the smart people of society and the rich people of society. Jesus chose broken people so that everyone understood this is about Him and not about us. And the type of people that Jesus chooses reminds us that the church is His and not ours. So what that means is, for us as broken people, is that as chosen people who are broken, we must be grounded in the good news, in the gospel of Jesus, because it is His story. Think about how this all played out. Time and time again, Jesus says to His followers, I'm going to suffer and die, be raised back to life. Suffer, die, be raised back to life. Suffer, die, be raised back to life. They never really get it. Jesus suffers, they watch Him die, they turn their back on Him, they betray Him, They are confused what's going on, and then an event happens that we highlighted last week that changed everything. That event was the resurrection, that Jesus came back to life. And the resurrection changes everything. It changed everything for the first century followers. It changes everything for us. And so what you see then in the book of Acts is that the followers of Jesus who watched Jesus suffer and watched Jesus die, now they come face to face with the risen Savior. And the fact that they saw Him alive changed everything. You may or may not know this, but almost all of the disciples died some type of gruesome death for their faith. They died as martyrs. And one of the things that's most confirming about the establishment of Christianity to me is the fact that the followers of Jesus died gruesome deaths for the idea that Jesus was alive again. Like, you don't die as a martyr for a lie, right? It's not like they were trying to pull this giant hoax like a lot of people propose about Christianity. Like, Peter died by being crucified upside down, and he volunteered to do that. Like, he said, I don't want to die in the same way that Jesus died, so crucify me upside down. Like, if the whole thing was a hoax, if the whole thing was a lie, like, why would he ever volunteer to die being crucified upside down? The reason that the first century disciples were killed and martyred is because they saw Jesus alive. Like, you couldn't change their mind. Like, he was alive. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. They spent time with him. And they could not be convinced that he was still dead because they knew he was alive. And it turned these cowards into prophets that stood and proclaimed the name of Jesus to thousands of people and eventually cost them their lives. And the church is founded on the belief that Jesus is alive. And that fact alone changes everything. And it reminds us again that salvation is not about us. It's not about me. The church is not about us. It is about Him. And by His grace, He has chosen us to be a part of what He's doing, to join His story, to be a part of history, which history is His story. That we get to continue what He started. And as we read in Acts 1, that we have been chosen to take this to the world, that we are God's plan to continue what Jesus began, to take it to the world. And so we see from Acts chapter 1 that God continues what Jesus started through chosen people. We also see that God continues what Jesus started through obedient people, people that were living in obedience. Verse 4, while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise which He said, you have heard from Me. They were obedient followers of Jesus. Now, where did they learn absolute obedience? They learned absolute obedience from the person that they followed, from the Son of God. That when Jesus was on earth, He lived in perfect obedience to His Father. Even when that meant suffering and dying on the cross, that Jesus displayed perfect obedience. When He suffered, when He was beaten, when He was killed, when He was executed, Jesus portrayed perfect obedience. And we continue what Jesus started by living in absolute obedience to our King. Now let me be quick to say this. Our obedience is grounded in who we are, in our identity as Jesus followers. I am His. I am His. I am a child of God. I am a son of the King. I am His, therefore, I follow Him. I obey Him. I don't obey Him to earn His love and acceptance. Jesus, I'm going to keep all these rules so that you'll like me more. God, I'm going to not do these things so you'll love me more. I do not obey Him to earn His favor. I am fully accepted and loved and declared righteous in Jesus. I obey Him because I am fully declared righteous and accepted in Jesus. Therefore, my heart is inclined to obey Him because I have been accepted by Him. That's why as you attend our church and as you hear me teach regularly, you'll notice that I focus less on what you should and should not be doing, and I focus more on what Jesus has done. You know why? Because if you get what Jesus has done, if you get the gospel, you know what you'll do? You'll obey. If you fully grasp how sinful you are and how gracious He is, then you'll want to live in obedience to Him. And so that's why we tend to emphasize, look how awesome Jesus is. Because if you get the gospel, you will naturally live in obedience. We're going to exalt Jesus. And so we see from the followers of Jesus that they were people who lived in obedience. I love how this passage unfolds. Let me recall verses 6 and 7. So all this has happened. They've seen the resurrection. Jesus has come, and He's about to ascend back to the Father. And look what the disciples say to Him in verse 6. When they come together, they ask Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "That's none of your business when that's going to happen." After all they've been through, all the teaching, living with Jesus for 3 years, watched Him die, watched Him raise back to life, they've been on the inside, they've been in this intimate personal relationship with Jesus, and He's about to go back to the Father, and the disciples one more time say to Him, "Jesus, is this when You're going to set the kingdom up? Like, is this when we're about to take over? Like, I know You're going to overthrow the Romans. Like, is this it?" Like, right before Jesus goes back, they ask the same thing again. Is this the time? You think Jesus, like, scratched His head and was like, "Are you guys ever going to get this?" Like, they do get it. You know when they get it? When Jesus goes and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they finally grasp the truth. It's like the light bulb finally goes off. The disciples, even right up to the end, before Jesus went back to the Father, they still don't fully get it. But they were obedient. What did Jesus say to them? "You go and you wait. Wait, and the Holy Spirit will fall upon you." And they went and waited in obedience. See, here's the deal with broken followers. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not always okay to stay there. As you follow Jesus, He is constantly tweaking you to make you more like Him and less like us. So broken followers are prone to wonder, as we sing. Broken followers are prone to wonder, but the projection of our life should be toward obedience, not disobedience. Even though we are broken and our hearts are prone to wonder from God, as you look at your life as a whole, if you're a genuine Jesus follower, the projection of your life should be toward obedience, not away from obedience. So I tell people, if you look at the projection of your life and it is marked more by disobedience than obedience, you know what Jesus says? You better check yourself. You better make sure it's legit. You better make sure that your heart has truly been transformed by the gospel. Followers that are continuing what Jesus started are obedient to what Jesus has commanded. Let's pick this up. God also continues what Jesus began through Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered people. We read it in verse 8. This is one of the most common verses in the book of Acts, verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses." And then He kind of gives this plan. In Jerusalem, which was their local city, in Judea, which was the equivalent kind of their county, in Samaria, which would have been kind of their region, and then to the end of the earth. Jesus says, "You're going to be My witnesses after the Spirit has empowered you." But His first instruction was, go wait for the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus wanted to remind them that it was a God thing. It was not about how savvy they were. It was not about how organized they were. It was not about how many people they could recruit. Imagine the buzz that was going on. They've just watched Jesus die and come back to life. Like, they are excited to tell people. They're excited to pronounce Jesus to the world. They're excited to get going. And we've already seen, like, Peter's personality. Like, you know, Peter was out there like, "Hey, I've got a plan. Here's the strategy. Here's how we're going to take it. Here's what we're going to do." And Jesus says, wait. wait, because the Holy Spirit will fall on you. And when the Spirit comes, then you'll be ready. Then you will be equipped. You see, it's less about strategy and it's more about Spirit when it comes to proclaiming Jesus. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes, man, things fall in place for them. They have like that light bulb moment. They get it. And the point for us is, without the Holy Spirit of God, it's pointless. It's useless. Like, we are His church. Jesus said, I will build my church. With or without you, I will build my church. But as Spirit-empowered believers get to be a part of this. Now, they use the word baptize. You'll be baptized in the Spirit. We believe here and practice here baptism by immersion, getting dunked, right? Going fully under. The idea is to be consumed by something, to be immersed by something. And Jesus said, you'll be baptized, you'll be immersed in the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll be filled with God, the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit will take up residence. And what that says to us is we do not continue what Jesus started in our own strength. We continue what Jesus started in the Spirit of God Himself, in the power of God. The power that raised Jesus back from the dead lives inside of us, that enables us to continue what Jesus started. Now, let's be honest. We get afraid of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We get afraid because we have seen people abuse it. We've seen people run up and down aisles and knock people over and blow on people and then pass out. We've seen people abuse what is considered the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so if you grew up like me, you were so afraid. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I was so afraid of what I saw happening in quote-unquote charismatic churches or churches that believed in fill of the Spirit or whatever, that I was taught basically to sit in a pew, not say anything in church, be very quiet, and when we sing, how do we sing? We sing like this or like this. We don't raise our hands. We don't turn cartwheels for sure, right? Because we are so afraid of abusing the Holy Spirit. But what we learn is that it is in His power that we must continue what Jesus started. That we should not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We should shy away from the abuses of the Holy Spirit, but we should embrace the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of me. That God, the Holy Spirit, is equipping me and enabling me to continue what Jesus started. Don't forget, the early disciples were ordinary people that were simply filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see this kind of before-after picture of the disciples who were broken and cheaters and liars and sinful. This before picture, and when they come into this encounter with Jesus and see Him raised back to life, and then they are filled with the Holy Spirit, we see them standing and proclaiming the gospel and thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus even went so far to say, I'm going back to the Father so the Spirit can come because you are better off with the Holy Spirit than you are for me to be around. Like, that blows our mind, doesn't it? Like, we think if Jesus lived with me, like, I would have it all together, everything would be cool. Jesus says, you're better off for me to go back to heaven and the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-equipped followers who obediently proclaim and live out the gospel in everyday life. Through our words, through our actions. I told you in week one or two that the mark of true Christian living, of a true follower, is that of being a Spirit-empowered, enabled, equipped follower who obediently proclaims and lives out the gospel in everyday life. That's true Christianity. Anything else is a misrepresentation of what following Jesus is. Our mission, like when you read this, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the earth, man, that's a God-sized task, right? That's big. That's bigger than us, it seems like. And it is. And that's why it's important that God has taken up residence in us. It's not bigger than God. And God lives in us. Spirit-empowered people. All right, let's do a couple more. God continues what Jesus began through a community of followers, a community of people. The early church was founded on the shoulders of Jesus' followers who did life together. They were doing life together. And Jesus' followers are called to live intentionally in community. It doesn't just happen by mistake. We are called to live life intentionally in community. Can I tell you this? Living for Jesus, it was never intended for you to do alone. Like, you get that? Like, there's no such thing in the New Testament as solo Christianity. What we see time and time and time again is doing life together. That community is essential to growth and development and living out the Great Commission. Every once in a while, I'll run into people that got burned by a church or got disenfranchised with a church, and they kind of have this mindset like, well, I can be on the lake and worship God, or I can do church on my own, and I'll sit at home. I don't have to go show up at a church to be the church. And it's kind of a common phrase now, like, you know, I'll be the church and I'll have to go to church. And I kind of get that at some level. But let me say this, like, I do not see anywhere in the New Testament where you're called to do this alone. And the gathering that we call the local church is the platform that God has created to do life together. And we say here, as I've said it multiple times in this sermon already, we're broken. Like, yeah, the community that we call the church, guess what? It's going to hurt you sometimes. And there's going to be abuses, and you're going to get your feelings hurt. At some point, I can tell you, if you attend this church regularly, at some point I'm probably going to light you up from something I say from the stage. That's just reality. We're broken people. There's going to be times you frustrate the life out of me, right? What I say is don't give up on it. Don't give up on it. And if you're a parent, you get this. Are there times your kids frustrate you? Are there times that you say, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out? Are there times that you think you'd be better off somewhere else? Like, go live with your friend if their parents are so awesome. If you want their rules, live in their house, right? Now, what if I took the same approach to parenting as people take about the church? Go somewhere else. Don't live under my roof, right? Like, you would not dream about that if you're a parent. As broken as we are as parents, as broken as they are as kids, you would never want to break community connection with your family. And here's the same deal with the church. You're going to get lit up, frustrated. There are going to be things that said that you disagree with. Someone's going to hurt your feelings. Don't give up on it. Like, don't walk from it. Be committed to it. We are called to do life together with all of our brokenness and bruises and wounds and hurt feelings and bad attitudes and sarcasm and everything that makes you you. You bring to the table and I bring to the table and we do life together. Living intentionally in community. The gospel brings us together to live in the city, for the city, to restore wholeness to the city, to the community in which we've been placed. And so for that reason, we should celebrate diversity. Like, I don't want you to be just like me. As awesome as I am, I don't want you to be just like me, right? As awesome as you are, you don't want me to be just like you. The Bible celebrates diversity, and we celebrate diversity. And diversity comes with complications sometimes. But we celebrate diversity because what we share is that we believe Jesus is alive. And He is our leader and He is our forgiver. And that's what we share. One faith, one family, baptized in one Spirit, doing life together. Man, do we live in a divisive time? My gosh, it's everywhere, right? I mean, the whole constant discussion of divisiveness and racism and everything that separates us. And I scratch my head sometimes and I think, what is the answer? Because I'm just as guilty of being a part of it as everyone else. And in this divisive time, the thing that brings us together, the only answer is the gospel that transcends race and gender and age and preferences and styles. The gospel transcends all of that. And it brings us together, and that's why we need it. I say this knowing the culture I'm in and the importance of things, but people, we have to have something that brings us together other than a football team. Like, you get that? Like, I'm a huge sports fan. I love it. But if the only thing that brings me together with someone else is the team I pull for, we're not going to make it. It has to be something deeper and richer and bigger, and the only thing that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, last one. God continues what Jesus began through, I love this, gospel-focused people. Gospel-focused people. When you read the story of the early church, they were about one thing. They were about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you read what Peter had to say, and when you read what the apostles proclaimed, it was their focus was upon what Jesus had done. They lifted him up. They lifted him up. They proclaimed him, and they demonstrated him. They proclaimed the gospel and they demonstrated the gospel. Why? Because they had to continue what he said and what he did. And so we're going to proclaim the gospel and we're going to demonstrate the gospel. We're going to focus on what Jesus said. We're going to proclaim the gospel. We're going to focus on what Jesus did. We're going to demonstrate the gospel. Proclaiming it and demonstrating it. You are chosen. Obedient. Spirit-empowered, unified, gospel-centered followers. And that's how we continue what Jesus started. Let me remind you of the things we started this series with in week one. There were three things with which we began this series. Let me remind you of these truths and bring it full circle. God uses incarnation, which is God in the flesh, God uses incarnation to change the world. God came to earth in the flesh, incarnation. God came to earth to change the world. And as I said from the very beginning, Jesus left and we now represent God on earth. We are the current incarnation of God. We are the flesh of Jesus on earth. God uses incarnation to change the world. What we also said is that we are an ancient future community, that we press into what has been done, that Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. We press into that. We are rooted in history. We are rooted in those who have gone before us. We are rooted in the teachings of the apostles. We are rooted in generation after generation after generation that has proclaimed and demonstrated the gospel. We are a part of that in the present, and we push it into the future. That his story, that history moves on, and we get to tap into a part of history and continue what Jesus started. We will not neglect our history. We will press into it because it's the foundation upon which we stand. But we will not neglect our present. We will proclaim it and demonstrate it in the world to which God has called us. And then we will push it into the future to a coming generation that comes behind me that will continue what he started. And then the third thing I said that brings us full circle in this series. Ministry is an extension of Jesus. It's not something that we do for him because he needs us. Ministry is an extension of Jesus himself. We continue what he started. Let me end this by reading Acts chapter 4. I love this story. Acts 4. Jason, come up. So this is Peter and John. And Peter and John are getting hauled before those same religious leaders that basically were part of the reason that Jesus was put to death. And they thought they had killed Jesus and that the movement would be over. But now these crazy followers are running around saying that Jesus is alive. and the movement is more alive than ever. And thousands of people are flocking to hear the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus. Peter and John are kind of leading this charge, the outspoken followers of Christ who have been Spirit-empowered. The same Peter that denied Jesus just months earlier, now he's dragged before these same religious leaders. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This is Peter and John. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, what? Resurrection from the dead. They were preaching the gospel. He's alive. He's alive. They were proclaiming Jesus. Not like some quick fix to life's difficulties. Not like here's 8 ways to a better marriage. Not like any kind of self-help. They were lifting up Jesus. Proclaiming Jesus. And they arrested them and put them in custody for the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word did what? They believed. And the number of the men, just the men, came to about 5,000. Like, if you're in ministry, like, that's a good day. Like, not that they were thrown in jail, but like 5,000 just men believed, came to faith in Christ. Why? Because of their slick strategy, or, you know, the lights that were moving, or because they were drawn in by something like that? No, they lifted up Jesus, and people believed. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Like, what are we going to do with these clowns? And when Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family, when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. Man, this is like one of those tee-up questions. Like, why did they ask them this? Like, by what power or by what name did you do this? Are you kidding me? Like, they're teeing them up, right? Like, guys, all these people are claiming to come to faith. By what power and by what name are you doing this? Man, you can just like see Peter's eyes light up. I'll tell you by what power and by what name. And then Peter, here it is again, filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? This is the same dude that turned his back on Jesus. This is the same guy that denied him in his most important time. But now, days later, something's different about him. What's different? He saw Jesus alive. He's filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, they just had caused this crippled guy to come to walk. That's what started all this. If we're being examined for a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known. That's words of proclamation right there, right? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. You want to know by what power? You want to know by what name? Let me tell you and everyone else the power and the name. Let it be known to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I love this, whom you crucified, the guy that you nailed to a tree, the guy that you thought you had won, the guy that you thought you put in the ground and was dead and gone and you were not going to hear about him anymore, the guy that you crucified, but look at the contrast here, whom God raised from the dead. You killed him, but God raised him back to life. God, whom God raised from the dead, By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You thought you killed him, Peter's saying. You thought you had buried him. But let me tell you, this stone that you rejected, this stone is the foundation, the cornerstone upon which this movement will be built. Peter had no idea that in 2015, I would be standing on a stage proclaiming the same gospel that stands on the same cornerstone that he proclaimed that day. Ancient future community. You killed him, you buried him, But that stone is the stone that will become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Peter says, that's it. There's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That message alone is as controversial today as it was when Peter proclaimed it 2,000 years ago. And yet we still stand on the chief cornerstone and we still proclaim the same message. There is one name by which humans can be saved. And it is the name Jesus Christ. Muhammad will not get you there. Buddha will not get you there. Being a good person will not get you there. There's one name by which we are saved. Look at their response. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived, look at this, that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Who did Jesus choose? Common, uneducated men. There's no reason for them to be standing there before these religious leaders. They're common. They're ordinary. But they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they proclaim the gospel. And when these religious leaders see these common, ordinary people proclaiming the message of Jesus, their response is this. They were astonished. And then, I love this sentence. And they recognized what? That they were smart, that they were bright, that they had a great strategy, that they had unfolded the right program for all these people to flock to them. No, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They were His followers. They saw Him alive. That's why they couldn't shut him up. That's why they could not kill their message. Because they had been with Jesus. They saw him come back to life and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they proclaimed a message of hope and forgiveness and redemption. You thought you killed him, but I got news for you. He's not dead. He is more alive than ever. And that is the foundation upon which we stand. And we continue what He started. We proclaim it and we demonstrate it. Next week, we're going to unpack what that looks like for us living in Decatur, Alabama. You be here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, we lift you up. Because it is in your name alone that there is hope and there is salvation. There is no other name. And Jesus, in a day and age where people are lifting up a lot of names and a lot of paths and a lot of ways, we stand in the storm of culture and we proclaim there is one name. There is one message. There is one Savior, and we follow Him, and we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We place ourselves in history. We are marked by this moment in history where we continue what you started. And may we be a people who are chosen by you, obedient to you, empowered by your Spirit, living intentionally in our community, in our city, for our city, and may we be a people who are focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it to those around us, demonstrating it in the world around us, and preaching it to ourselves day in and day out, being reminded that we need you. We rest in you. We find our identity in you. In Jesus' name we do pray.